We're going to continue looking into some of the stories that Jesus told as recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And today we come to chapter 16. So if you have a Bible with you, you may want to check that I'm telling the story accurately. You'll have the reference scripture so that you can look at it later on yourself if you wish. But I'm just going to tell you the story because that is how it's designed to be presented. You remember that the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions used to use the analogy of a rich man who had a big estate and he had a manager who looked after it. A lot of his stories deal with this concept. It's a somewhat foreign concept to us, but in the Middle East, in the days in which Jesus was living, it was quite customary for the owner of a large estate either to be totally absent most of the time or to go away on long trips. And he would leave in charge a man called the oikonomos. Oikonomos, you remember, is the Greek word from which we get economics or economist or economy. It really means one who manages the resources of another person. That's what economics is supposed to be, managing resources. In this particular story, the Lord Jesus talked about one of these situations where the rich man came back. And when he got back, he heard some very unpleasant rumors about his manager, that he hadn't really been doing the job, that he'd been wasting the owner's resources. And so he called him in and he said to him, "Now, what's this I hear about what you've been doing?" Which seems a very funny question to me. I would have thought he'd known what he'd heard. Why ask the other guy what he's heard? But then he says to him, "Now, give an account of your management. Bring your books in. I want to see exactly what you've been doing." And then the third thing he said was, "And you're fired." He obviously hadn't taken a class on how to terminate employees. The employee immediately went out and sued him for wrongful dismissal, of course. Now, that would be, if the story was written today, he didn't have that kind of recourse. What he did was quite different. He thought to himself, "Well, I've got to figure this thing out. I'm really in a bind." Now, before we go any further with the story, let me point something out to you that's very interesting. The complaint about this particular manager who got himself fired was that he was wasting his master's resources. He was wasting his resources. Now, you may remember we talked about Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son asked his father for his inheritance, and then he took it into a far country and he squandered it. Interestingly enough, the word translated squandered in Luke 15 is the same Greek word as is translated wasted in Luke 16. And the two stories go together. And they bring out parallel truths. Luke chapter 15 is talking about how serious it is for a human being to waste their God-given resources. Luke chapter 16 is stressing the fact that they are God-given, that they really aren't ours. Luke 15 talks about a son who squandered his inheritance, but Luke chapter 16 talks about a steward who wasted his master's inheritance. Now, when you begin to think in terms of the resources that you have, you can say to yourself, "I should sit down sometime and ask myself, what have I done with the resources that I have? What have I achieved with my life?" And that would be a very challenging and a very necessary exercise. But there's something that's even more challenging, and it is this. It is to realize that all the resources that you have for only one reason, and that is that the Master in heaven has loaned them to you. Now, think about the resources that you have. You have a tremendous resource of time. All the years that you've lived has been filled with minutes called time that were a gift to you. You couldn't make one of them. You have a tremendous resource of energy. You cannot manufacture this energy at all. It's the most amazing thing. You can get food, which you can't create, incidentally, and you stuff it in the hole under your nose, and some remarkable things happen, and it becomes energy, and it's a phenomenal resource. You have raw materials, and you can't create any of them. And you have certain skills. Now, granted, you can develop them, but you can't create them. Now, if you take your time and you take your energy and you take the raw materials and you take your skills and you put them all together, you are productive. And the result of your productivity is a certain degree of wealth. Now, then, here's the important thing to remember. You didn't create the time, you didn't create the energy, you didn't create the raw materials, and you didn't create the skills, therefore you didn't create the wealth. And in actual fact, the only reason that you were able to be productive was because of what the master loaned you. Now, when we begin to think in these terms, that we begin to understand the point of the stories that Jesus was telling all the time about stewards and managers. You see, the fundamental concept of stewardship is this: my life is not my own. My life is his because he created me, and in Christ he redeemed me. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. And therefore, if I'm to rightly evaluate my life, it has to be on the basis of stewardship. I can have my own opinions as to what I've done with my life. People around me certainly have their opinions about what I've done with my life. Both of them are of necessity inaccurate. The one accurate evaluation of my life is the Master's. And the most accurate evaluation that I can make of my life would be to discover what he thinks about it. Therefore, like the steward called before his boss, I stand before God now, and I will ultimately stand before God, and he will say to me, as the boss said to the steward in our story, give an account of your stewardship. Now, it would seem to me that the smart thing to do is to be continually evaluating the utilization of your God-given resources in light of what God had in mind when he gave them to you. That would be one of the most accurate ways of evaluating your life. So, Jesus tells a story, and the man finds himself in a fix. Now, he immediately engages in some important actions. He engages, first of all, in hindsight. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. You sit down and you look back over your life and you say, here I am, that's where I started, what in the world have I done between where I started and where I am now? You look over your life with particular reference to the things that you have done. Now, our man in our story here says, in effect, well, according to the evaluation of my boss, which is what really counts, I blew it. I messed up. In one way or another, if we have the courage to look at our utilization of divinely loaned resources, we all have to say there's a very real sense in which I have squandered a lot on myself and I have wasted my master's possessions. Now, when we come to that point, of course, we reckon how far we have fallen from God's design for our lives, which leads us to repentance and a desire for forgiveness and reconciliation to God and a new heart, in order that we might live aright before him. That's hindsight. Now, the second thing we notice about our man in the story is that he now engages in insight, which is a very, very helpful thing to do. He makes a very realistic appraisal of himself. And this is what he says. I'm out of a job soon. I've got to clean out my desk. I will not have any income. I will not have a home. I won't have a roof over my head. I won't have bread on the table. I won't be able to put shoes on my kids' feet. I'm in deep, deep trouble. What can I do? Well, he says, I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. Apparently, these are the only two alternatives that occurred to him. Too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. If you think I'm making it up, it's in Luke chapter 16. And then he hits on a great idea. He says, I know what I'll do. I will go to some of the people who owe my boss money, and I'll work out a deal with them. Now, it's very difficult for us to figure out this deal as recorded for us in the Bible. So let me try and help you. He goes to one of the master's debtors, and he said, have you got your promissory note there? And he said, yeah. What is the IOU? And the man says, oh, well, my IOU says, I promise to pay you 800. Now, let me just make sure I got my figures right here. I promise to pay you 800 gallons of olive oil. And so the master steward says to the debtor, okay, tear that one up and write another one. I owe you 400 gallons of olive oil. Then he calls the next guy in and he says, let's look at your IOU, your promissory note. What do you owe the boss? And he says, I actually owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said, all right, tear that one up and write another one and say that you owe him 800 bushels of wheat. Now, this doesn't make any sense to us at all. Let me explain it to you. There was an Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, which forbade Israelites loaning money to other Israelites and charging them interest. They weren't allowed to do it. They could do it to foreigners, but they couldn't do it to their brothers and sisters in the covenant relationship with Jehovah. Now, as is usually the case, there are always religious people who will give the impression that they are dotting the I's and crossing the T's, but under the surface they're getting around it. And that was the case in the days in which Jesus lived. Now, the businessmen in those days knew that they weren't allowed to make financial loans charging interest to their brother Israelites. So what they did was they would make the loan, and the promissory note that they would write out wouldn't say anything about a loan of money. It would say something about olive oil or wheat to cover up that there was actually a financial loan there. Not only that, sometimes they would be charging interest. And in the instance of the olive oil, the guy was charging 100% interest. Think of that. So when the steward says to the debtor, listen, tear up the 800 gallons and write one for 400 gallons, what he's actually saying is this: we were charging you 100% interest. As you know, we're going to forgive the interest. Now, this is a very smart move. 100% interest on that one, 20% interest on the other one. Now, the reason it was a smart move was this. The people who had all that forgiven them were delighted. And the steward is thinking to himself, now when I'm out of a home, and when I'm out of a job, and when I've lost my insurance, and I've lost my pension, I'm going to need some friends. And the best way to get friends is to let them off the hook as far as their money is concerned. They will welcome me into their homes. The interesting thing about it is this, that the master was very pleased about this as well. You say, why in the world would he be pleased about it? Well, he's a shrewd businessman as well. He says to himself, now, I've fired this steward of mine. Now, he's going to be real ticked at me. And I know what he's going to do. He's going to go straight down to the journal, and he's going to tell them that I've been charging interest and issuing fake promissory notes. And he's going to spill the beans. And we're going to have another scandal, Oilgate or Wheatgate or something. And so I've got to avoid this at all costs. And he's wondering how to avoid it. And then his servant comes back and he says, don't worry about it. I've written those things off. And the master says, that's a great move. Thank you. And the debtors say, that was a wonderful move. Thank you. And the steward said, you're welcome. Thank you. Everybody is coming out smelling like roses. Very smart operator. Now then, here's the point. Hold your applause. Here's the point. It goes on to say, the Kyrios, I use a Greek word purposely here, the Kyrios commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, the reason I use that word Kyrios is that Kyrios, as you probably know, is the word for Lord, and it's also the word for master. So it can mean the Lord, with a capital L, commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness, or it can mean his master commended him. Now, you'll find people who come to either conclusion. The point, however, is this, that whether it is the Lord or whether it is his boss, and I personally think it's the latter, whatever way it is, neither is commending him for being dishonest. They are commending him for being shrewd. They are commending him for being smart. In fact, the Lord Jesus then makes the application and he says this, unfortunately, the children of light, that is, those who have stepped out of spiritual darkness into light in Christ, the children of light are nowhere near as smart dealing with spiritual things as secular people are smart dealing with secular issues. And that's a major criticism. So the commendation to this particular man is not for his dishonesty. It is that he's thinking, that he's smart, that he's shrewd, that he's handling his resources to the very, very best of his ability. And Jesus is saying, and that's exactly what I expect my disciples to do. Well, think about that for a minute. Would you say that when it comes to handling your spiritual resources, you're pretty smart? That you're pretty sharp? It clearly is expected by the Lord Jesus. You remember, for instance, that when he was teaching his disciples, as recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, he said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents, same word, and as harmless as doves. In other words, he expected his disciples, going as they were relatively defenseless into hostile territory, he expected them to operate in such a way that they would make a profound impact on that hostile territory, and they were going to do it two ways, by being very shrewd, like serpents, and utterly harmless, like doves. That was his requirement. That was what he expected of them. Another interesting insight into what is meant by shrewdness here. You remember about the rich man who had a bumper crop, didn't know where to store it, pulled down his barns, built greater, then said to himself, "Soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You've much goods laid up," etc., etc. And God said to him, "You fool! This night your soul will be required of you." Now the word fool is aphron. That means, in the Greek, when you put an A on the beginning of the word, it's a negative. So an atheist is a negative theist, doesn't believe in God. An agnostic is an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't believe, isn't into gnosis. An aphron, a fool, is somebody who is non-shrewd, who's non-smart, who hasn't got things figured out, who isn't utilizing his resources properly. Now says the Lord, if my disciples were really smart, this is what they would do. They would be thinking very, very carefully about the utilization of God-given resources. And if they did that, they would actually know how to use their earthly resources. He calls it unrighteous mammon. I don't have time to explain that to you now, but they would know how to use their earthly resources, listen very careful, to welcome them into eternal habitations. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. Many years ago, Jill and I were in Nigeria, and we drove a stretch of road that was 100 miles long, and it was known as one of the most dangerous stretches of road in the whole wide world. And we believe it, we counted one wreck per mile for 100 miles. And we were very glad to arrive eventually in the city of Kaduna. We went into a home there for a brief rest, and then we were going on further. And while we were there, three young Nigerian men came in. And I was introduced to them. Jill was introduced to them. And the funniest thing happened when we were introduced. These three young Nigerians, our host said, "We'd like you to meet Stuart Briscoe." They stepped back. And they said, "It can't be." And I said, what do you mean? They said, "You can't be Stuart Briscoe." I said, "Well, I have been led to believe all my life that I am. My parents must have misled me." They said, "Oh, no, 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 you can't be Stuart Briscoe." I said, "Why? Why do you say that?" They say, "Every Saturday, we as a group meet together to listen to Stuart Briscoe on Radio Elwar that comes out of Liberia. And we have just been listening to him, and you are now in Nigeria saying that you are Stuart Briscoe, but we know that Stuart Briscoe is in Liberia. You can't be." So I then had to explain to them, well, the way it works. And this is what I told them. I said, "You see, back in Elmbrook Church, where I minister, there are a lot of people who support me in my ministry. And one of the things that they do is support us in our Telling the Truth ministry. And the Telling the Truth ministry, among other things, develops radio messages. And we send them out to stations all over the world so that people like you can hear them." And they said, "Would you go back to Elmbrook and please thank those people? You see, the point is this, that you didn't know this, but some of you have been utilizing your earthly resources and investing them in such a way that when you get to heaven, you're going to have some Nigerians come up to you and say, 'You're from Elmbrook, aren't you?' And you'll say, 'Yeah.' And they say, 'Oh, welcome. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the investment that you made in our ministry.'" Do you get the picture? Shrewd, sharp management of resources. Of course, you can be like the man in Luke 15 who simply says his resources are his, give me my inheritance, and blows it on himself. Now we begin to think in terms of how we have handled our resources. Are we shrewd? Are we smart about it? Now let me identify for you three specific areas in which this is necessary. It is certainly necessary in the area of our ministry. All of us, we accept the fact, have a ministry. We are here in order that we might serve the living God with the resources that he has loaned to us. The question is, do we make smart decisions about our ministries? Do we think them through? Do we have good reasons for what we do? Do we have good reasons for what we don't do? You see, out in the secular world, people are pretty shrewd when they make decisions. The criticism of Jesus is, a lot of people, the children of light, aren't as shrewd, they aren't as smart as they might be. Now, I'm going to illustrate this for you, and I'm going to do it by departing a little bit from what I had intended to say. It has to do with determining what ministries we should be involved in as we think in terms of being as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Now, the particular ministry that I'm referring to is the whole issue of Operation Rescue and missionaries to the pre-born. One of the things that I have been getting feedback on is that Elmbrook has not taken a stand and Stuart has not said a word. All right? Now, the first is wrong and the second is right. To say that Elmbrook has not taken a stand as far as pro-life is concerned is obviously totally wrong. We have been actively involved in the establishing of practically every pro-life ministry in the Milwaukee area, and we have people who have been working quietly and thoughtfully and sacrificially in these areas. So to say that we have not taken a stand as far as pro-life is concerned is erroneous. Now, granted, we have not taken a stand as far as protest and as far as media-oriented things are concerned. We have committed ourselves to the long haul. Now, this is not a defense of our position. That's just in the interests of accuracy. The second thing is that I have not said anything about it. That is perfectly true. And if I failed you in this regard, I apologize to you. Let me explain why I've not said anything about it. When I find myself in a position that is different from other believers, I spend a minimum amount of time talking about my differences with other believers. They are my sisters and they are my brothers. We belong to the same Lord. We have differences of opinion. The more I talk about them, my position, the more I exaggerate the difference. I learned as a kid in England, least said, soonest mended, in those kind of situations. Unfortunately, this has led some people to feel that we are doing less than adequate leadership in the issue. So I'm going to speak to you about it for a minute or two. But in the context of how we arrive at determining what is an appropriate ministry, how we make smart decisions about our stewardship. Now, the first thing, of course, that we have to say is this, that it is perfectly obvious that we have a major problem in American society as far as abortion on demand is concerned, as a means of birth control. We also recognize from the statistics that the vast majority of people who are seeking abortion on demand as a method of birth control are single women. Therefore, in actual fact, the problem is not specifically abortion. The problem is a value system that regards sex outside of marriage as normative. Our problem is a fundamental values problem. Therefore, at whatever level we wish to operate, the ultimate resolution of the problem, as near as you can get to an ultimate resolution in the fallen world, has got to be in the instilling of a different system of values. Now, that ought to be our concern. Secondly, our concern ought to be not only that we deal with a specific issue, but our concern always has to be with the lostness of individuals and with a view to investing our resources so that they will be welcoming us into eternal dwellings. In other words, our involvement must always have to do with the spiritual condition of people and their eternal destiny. This does not mean that we do not involve ourselves in social issues. What it does mean is social issues never become our prime concern. They are married to the overriding spiritual and eternal concerns for which the church exists. Therefore, we evaluate a particular opportunity of ministry and we say to ourselves, is this something that is going to deal with the proclamation of the gospel? Is it something that is going to deal with eternal destiny of people? And is it going to address a very real issue in our society at the present time? We've got to be smart about this. We've got to figure the thing out. Well, clearly, the concern of Operation Rescue and the other people involved in this thing is to deal with the issue of abortion. And in varying degrees, I think it would be true to say, there are those who have an eternal concern and a spiritual concern as well. Incidentally, whilst I have said nothing publicly about this, I have been in correspondence personally with some of the leaders, and I have met personally with one of them. And so this has not been ignored at all, but I saw no point in advertising those things. The second thing is this. Just supposing we say to ourselves, all right, we know what our concern is. It is that we deal with an issue. It is that we have lostness in mind. It is that the eternal destiny of people is a major concern. These are priorities in terms of the utilization of our resources. The next question is this. Well, what are suitable tactics? Well, the principle is this. We must be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, which means that we must not be utilizing tactics that are going to make it extremely difficult for us to achieve our ultimate objective, which is to change people's values, deal with their lostness, and get them to eternity. Because if we do that, we're neither being shrewd, nor are we being as harmless as doves. Now, that brings us to the issue of civil disobedience. Is it appropriate for Christians to engage in civil disobedience? The answer is yes, it is appropriate for Christians to deal in civil disobedience. Peter was told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and he said, quite frankly, sirs, I must obey God rather than man. So when the authorities, government, flatly forbid us to do what God has told us to do, or insist that we do what God has forbidden us to do, we must engage, if we feel it is appropriate, in civil disobedience. Is that the issue as far as abortion is concerned? The answer, I believe, is no, it is not the issue. You see, as far as I understand it, the government is not telling anybody, you must have an abortion. Neither is the government saying, you must perform an abortion. What government is saying is, you may, if you wish, procure an abortion. So I believe on that basis that civil disobedience in this area is not appropriate and could be counterproductive as far as our ultimate concern goes. Does that mean then that we sit back and do nothing? The answer is no. We do not sit back and do nothing. We carefully evaluate what our involvement must be in this whole area of social concerns, with particular reference to pro-life as only one of many social concerns. Incidentally, whilst we're getting all the publicity about the abortion issue, which needs publicity, we're getting next to no publicity about literally millions of children who are starving to death in Africa. A dreadful problem that most people can know nothing about. Unless, of course, they're listening to and getting their missionary magazines, etc., etc. So what we have to do is this. We have to say, what are the appropriate social concerns that we should be involved in? What are the tactics that are appropriate? What is the ultimate objective? What is the best utilization of our resources? We ask these questions and we come to some shrewd decisions. Some smart decisions. I am convinced that whilst we are raising public awareness of the problem of abortion, we are antagonizing a lot of people at the present time as well. And I believe that this is going to make it harder for us to reach many people with the Christian gospel. I also believe that we are having protests and we're having media-oriented events which are getting people stirred up for a period of time, but this problem is not going to be dealt with in the immediate time. It is going to be a long-haul situation. I'll tell you why. The Supreme Court has thrown the ball back to the states. There are going to be 50 battles. 50 battles. 50 states are going to come up with their own conclusions about this. It would be possible for churches to develop a strategy in this area, get into the political arena, begin to utilize methods of protest and political influence, and begin to, if they're not careful, be diverted in 50 states for years to come into this particular issue. I believe that that would be unwise because that is not our primary calling. What I believe would be wise would be this, that in the context of the Christian church, we begin to accept that there's a diversity of gifts and there's a diversity of ministries. At Elmbrook, for instance, we have a pro-life ministry. I believe that some of us should be sitting down using hindsight, insight and foresight into our stewardship and saying, ought I to be involved in this area of ministry? If so, which area of ministry? And listen, and will I be involved for the long haul? Because that's what it's going to take. Some of our people have been working in this area, not a word of publicity. They're the people who we need to encourage, and they're the ones who need help. So if you're concerned in these areas, then why not say, for the long haul, this will be my ministry? But by no stretch of the imagination are we going to say, this church is going to throw all its eggs in that basket. We've got 1,001 ministries, this is one of them. Find out where you belong. Commit yourself to it. And before God, utilize your God-given resources and make some smart decisions. The people of this world, Jesus said, are very shrewd. They figure things out. They make good decisions. Unfortunately, the children of light don't, he said. One final word on this, and then I'll get back to my sermon in time for the benediction. One final word, and it is this. One of the sad things that is happening, and I'm hearing some horror stories. One of the sad things that's happening is that people are getting so worked up and so riled up on this issue and so angry with people. One lady told us this morning that her neighbor, who's been a dear Christian friend for years, won't talk to her anymore because of this issue. Got one letter like, you wouldn't believe the awful things that people are saying out of anger. Now, let me just say this. Nobody has the right to evaluate another person's spirituality or orthodoxy on the basis of a position on a social concern. Nobody has that right. You must not do that. And we must not allow a particular emphasis to become divisive in the body of believers. The body of believers is made up of different gifts and different ministries exercised in different ways. And having said all that, everybody is a perfectly free agent. And every one of us, I and you included, must give an account of their stewardship to God. That is why we're not giving a hierarchical ruling on you must or you must not be involved in this. What we're saying is this, use some smart decisions as far as your ministry is concerned. Now back to my sermon. Because I really want this next bit. Because you see, we not only should be smart about our ministries, we should be smart about our money. And you say, Stuart, just give us a bit more clarification on that first one. This is what Jesus' little touch of humor there, which I needed. Just a quick word about this, in order we might do what we ought to do with this text. Jesus then went on to show that as far as worldly resources are concerned, the interesting thing is this. We can either serve them or we serve God. If we live for our worldly resources, they become our God. But if God is our God, then our earthly resources are channeled into serving him. And this is what he said, you can't serve God and mammon. In other words, your earthly resources are either your God or God is your God. If you live for your earthly resources, they are your God. If you live for God, your earthly resources will be channeled into serving him. What's needed, you see, is some smart decisions about our ministry and about our money and about our relationship to our master. Because, you see, in the end, he is the one who loaned us our resources and he is the one to whom we give a final account. So be smart and make some smart decisions. Now, the question is this. If I look at my life now, have I made some shrewd decisions? And the second question is this. Are there any smart decisions I need to make now concerning the utilization of my ministry, the application of my money, and my attitude to the Master? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for these simple stories. We're a bit surprised by this one, but when we think about it, we realize that what you're really commending was somebody who used his head and did some thinking and arrived at some conclusions and took some action. And you're just a bit worried about Christians who sometimes don't do that. And we ask that we might be wise, that we might think things through, that we might come to conclusion, that we might take action, that we might stick with it, that we might be faithful stewards. Lord, we recognize that we're not all agreed on some of these issues, and we pray for those with whom we disagree. And I pray that it will not affect in any way at all our relationship. I pray that it will not affect at all the way in which we serve the living and true God together. There are many mysteries that we cannot fathom. There are many puzzles that we cannot solve. There are many things that we cannot always identify. I pray that we might give each other the freedom to make wise decisions as we understand them before God. And we ask that in all things, your people might be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Deliver us from getting into anything that is going to harm the cause of Christ and is going to make it more difficult for people to hear our message. For we fully recognize that often the method we utilize is the only message that people hear. Hear our prayers. We present them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth.